The book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 10 to 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Just to remind us of where we came from last week. Last week we saw that very grand saving act of Jesus on Saul. Saul, this murderer, rampager against the early church on his way to Damascus to continue on his ravaging of the church, is invaded by the grace of Jesus and is saved. He's saved last week. That's what we looked at last week. But now what? You're saved, now what? Another way of asking that question is, you're saved, do you have a call on your life? What we did last week in the midst of the saving work of Jesus on Saul's life is we highlighted a couple of questions that Saul asks. One of them is found in verse 5 of chapter 9. It's the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Another question we'll get to in just a few minutes is, "What now, Lord?" Two questions that Saul asks. One is found here in Acts chapter 9. The other one is found later on in the book of Acts when Paul talks about this event, filling in some gaps for us. Those two questions, I would argue, are the two most important questions that we will ever ask. More important than questions like, "Do you want to marry me?" "Will you marry me?" is probably a gentler way of asking it. "Do you want to marry me?" Well, it's been a long time, man. I just snapped my finger and said, "Baby." If you know my wife, you know I didn't do that. Will you marry me? And even more important than, is it a boy or a girl? Even more important than that. Who are you, Jesus? And what do you want me to do, Jesus? Those are the two questions. The first one, like I said, Acts chapter 9, verse 5. What stands out about this question, "Who are you, Lord?" and lending support to its importance, is that Jesus asked it too. He phrased it this way, however, when he asked Peter in Matthew 16, verse 13, "Peter, who do people say I am?" What's the word on the street? When people talk about me, what are people saying? Peter responds, you can see this on the screen in verse 14 of the same chapter, Matthew 16. "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's how, by the way, most people answer today. In that, it's an answer that's attempting to be complimentary, but evidence is striking shortcomings. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, good men. Good men. In saying those, trying to ascertain who Jesus is by bringing up individuals like this, this is not intentionally meant to be a put down. It's complimentary, even. Almost. Islam today, for example, states the same thing about Jesus. Jesus is one of the prophets. And I don't think the attempt is meant to be demeaning. However, what is striking in its shortcomings is that Jesus emphasizes the shortcomings of the answer that Peter gives about what is being talked about in regards to Jesus when he presses him. And he presses him by saying, asking this, "But who do you, Peter, say that I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I would argue that's good Jesus theology. That's good Jesus theology. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God. You're God in flesh. You're that. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, and all of that. And Jesus affirms this answer. The first one, he says, okay, that's the word on the street, but Peter, who do you say I am? Peter gives this answer. Jesus affirms, and he affirms him by blessing Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by men, but by my Father who is in heaven. But for those of you who are familiar with this event, you know what takes place next. Immediately after this, Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. For Jesus said, I will suffer and die. And Peter says this to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. To which Jesus famously responded, and you can see this on the screen as well, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. What was Peter's issue? I mean, Peter had good Jesus theology. So what was the issue? The issue was, even though Peter understood who Jesus was, Christ, Messiah, Son of the living God, in his definition of Messiah, Peter had no room in it for a suffering one. To use the language of Jesus, Peter's idea of Messiah was entirely man-centered. It was a man-centered concept of Jesus. It wasn't a full understanding. He had some snippets. He was getting it. But until he saw Jesus in resurrected state, he would not have a full grasp on who Jesus was. Now, we have a luxury because we have the entirety of the scriptures. We know how the story ends, right? We know the beginning, the middle. And sometimes we look at the disciples and we go, they're a bunch of buffoons, man. Right? Buffoons. It's a good word. Buffoons. You're demonstrating buffoonery, right? I mean, that's the disciples, right? They hear teaching from Jesus all the time and they respond in ways Jesus, what are you guys? I mean, are you not thinking? I mean, why don't you get this? How could you not get this, that Jesus needed to go through this? What are you missing? But before we pile too high on the disciples, Peter here specifically, can I ask us a question that will launch us forward in Acts chapter 9? In our understanding of Jesus, whatever your understanding is, whatever you bring into this morning, who he is, what he does, what he accomplishes, all of that, is there any room for a Jesus who not only saves you, but calls you to serve and suffer as well? Do you have that room for that Jesus? The reason why I ask this question at this point is because if I ignored this question, I'd have to stop teaching the book of Acts. There's a verse that we're going to encounter that really, really stops us and forces us to ask this question in our text today. But for the rest of the book of Acts, if I ignored suffering and service and the amalgamation of them, I'd have to stop teaching the book of Acts because it's all over the place. Specifically, as we look at the call of Paul here, saved last week, to service. But in fact, we'd have to ignore the rest of the New Testament scriptures and old as well, because it's all over. If you do faithful teaching of specific books, you will encounter service, calling, saving, and suffering in every single book. So that's one of the reasons why I have to ask the question. Do you have room for that Jesus, the one who calls us to serve and suffer in our salvation? I also have to ask it as well, for I fear, and I use that word purposely, I fear that like Peter, we too may have really good Jesus theology, but a man-centered view on what he calls us to. We can answer the question. We can teach the Sunday school class, or like Peter. But you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Messiah. But in terms of what he calls us to, it's entirely man-centered. Saul asked two questions. That was the first one. Who are you, Lord? The second is not recorded in Acts 9, but in his testimony in Acts 22. In verse 10, the second question that he asked is, what shall I do, Lord? That's the right question. That's the right question to ask in the immediate wake of Jesus' saving work. What shall I do? Why did Saul just go back to what he was doing before? Well, that seems stupid. He was killing Christians, right? He was saved by Jesus. He can't go back to killing Christians. So what you are saying is that you're saved by Jesus. If you're saved by Jesus, you can't just go back to doing what you did before. only if it counts and includes killing Christians? So are you saying if you're saved by Jesus, you just go back to doing what you did before you're saved? Now, some things we can go back to no problem, right? Not doing it the same way. Not doing it the same way. Saul was asked, or saved, he asked Jesus the question, what shall I do, Lord? That's the right question. Here's how we're going to walk through this passage. I'm going to highlight a handful of fruits that evidence Saul's conversion. In other words, Saul was saved. What demonstrated that he was saved? What demonstrated his salvation? With that question in mind, let's take a look at verses 10 to 12. Here we go. Hope you're doing well. Let's journey together. All right, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Not the same Ananias that we already saw. He's dead. This is another one. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Do you ever pray that God would give you a vision for something, for anything? Do you ever pray for visions like this? Me neither. The visions I want are visions for church plants in Hawaii. I want that vision. You know what I'm saying? Golf ministries. I want golf ministry vision. I want that vision. Right? I'll just go play single all day long in Palm Springs. And when I'm golfing, I'll talk to people. What a great ministry. That'd be fantastic. I go to conferences, you know, church planting conferences. I always hear leaders of ministries talk about the vision that God has given them for planting 1,000 churches in 100 cities in 10 years. God always seems to work in multiples of 10, by the way. It's kind of a weird deal. But I don't ever hear people talk about visions like this, the one Ananias just got. Who is Ananias, by the way? Don't know. What does he do from here? We don't know. What we know of Ananias is what we see right here in Acts chapter 9. The fact that Ananias wasn't an apostle stands out based simply on what he's called to do. Now, we can presume, I think, that he is some sort of leader of some sort in this very early church in Damascus. Very early, very organic church in Damascus. And what is he called to do? Well, go to a house owned by a man named Judas, located on a street called Straight. It's the main thoroughfare in the city of Damascus today. Enter this house upon which you will find Saul. Yeah, the same Saul who is here to arrest Christians. Praying and fasting. What I want you to do is I want you to go find him, lay your hands on him so that he may regain his sight. That's the vision I have for your life. Wow, what a vision. Now, before we look at Ananias' response, I want you to notice the first fruit of change in Saul's post-conversion life. His reverence, Paul's reverence and submission to Jesus absolutely changed. Saul went from persecuting Jesus to here now seeking Jesus' face. Removing all distractions, even food and drink, what we see Saul doing is giving himself to prayer. As many point out regarding this event, this would not have been Saul's first time praying and fasting. As a good Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul would have prayed several times a day. As a good Pharisee of Pharisees, he would have fasted twice a week. But how would he have prayed? Well, he would have prayed thanking God that he's not like him or her. He'd have prayed that way. How would he have fasted? He would have fasted to be noticed by others. But now everything has changed. For this is the first time that Saul has prayed and fasted in the Spirit. Saul was now changed. He is a spirit person. What before were acts of religion are now acts of one redeemed. What before were acts seeking approval were now acts of one approved. Big difference. Same action, big difference. Total heart change. What was Saul praying specifically? We don't know, but I think we can guess. I think he's praying prayers of repentance. Can you imagine in just a few days going from this to this? You're going to arrest and take people back, and now your whole life has been changed upside down, and how you view things is totally different. I guarantee there were acts of repentance. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from that. I think there were definitely prayers of praise and worship for the saving work of Jesus, but so too, I have to believe, would have been prayers seeking Jesus' direction for what next. I think his question, what now, Jesus, would have been asked in prayers as well. And I say that with some measure of conviction because in the midst of his 3 days of prayer, Saul receives the same vision Ananias received. We see it in verse 12, that there will be someone coming to lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Perhaps this vision was an answer to the question, what next, Lord? What am I doing next? And in submission, he waits. And this ties in with the second fruit of Paul's conversion. And that is his recognition that Jesus is now Lord and master of his life. What now, Lord? I'm in charge. What now, Lord? I'm master. What now, Lord? You're right. I am Lord. This is highlighted in many places in Paul's writings, but Galatians 2:20 highlights this strongly for us when Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So there's the vision on Ananias, same vision on Saul's life. Ananias, I want you to go to Judas' house and lay hands on Saul. And I love Ananias' response. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So obviously word has come to Damascus. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So he's obviously heard as well that Saul has permission, as we saw last week, to go to Damascus, arrest, and take people back to Jerusalem. You ever started prayers with this? Like Ananias begins his prayer to Jesus here, but Lord. You hear me? But Lord, I sense you're working on my life, but let me fill you in on some things. But Lord, you probably haven't considered this, right? But Lord, I have a better idea. How about I don't? I mean, but Lord, get somebody else, Lord, right? We've prayed prayers like this. Maybe not verbally, outwardly, but we've certainly chewed on things like this. I mean, what would God do without us filling in him on some things? I mean, I appreciate Ananias because he is so much like me in how he responds here. This is so often true in my life. But Lord, you probably haven't heard about this guy. Let me fill you in on what he's like. I've heard about him. I hear what he's about to do. You know, when it comes to calls of God on my life, I think there are times where I've done okay, I think. But there's been many more where I have not responded well. And then there's times where I've tried to push the call of God on my life because I think God has taken too much time. And I've learned some things about the calls of God, the will of God. Let me share a couple things, but I share more of these out of moments of failure than success. So please receive them that way. But one of the things that I think I can say with some assurance about calls of God is that even when the will or call of God is clearly evidenced, we will always be able to come up with very valid reasons not to be obedient. I mean, what Ananias is saying here to Jesus is very valid. He's here to arrest people. Very valid reason not to be obedient. I mean, going to Saul for goodness sake was like handing yourself over. But here's another thing that I've learned about callings of God, and that is callings of God do not promise the absence of doubt or temptations toward wariness. You'll have both, even in the midst of assured callings from God. I've also heard people talk about callings from God that seem to be followed only when all necessity for faith was removed. All right, you take out your sheet of paper. Pros, cons. right? Or else you go to a few people and you go, I think Jesus is calling me to go talk to Saul. That's nuts. Me too. I think that too. Well, probably shouldn't do it. Pros, cons. Got more pros than cons. Well, when you have more pros, right, you should do it. When you have less, you shouldn't do it. But Westside, we need to understand without faith, it's impossible to please God. I also understand prudence. We need to be prudent people. I get that. But I also understand our tendency to mask things with words like prudence when really all they are is a mask for things like faithlessness and fear. But we define them differently. But Lord said Ananias. But the Lord said to him in verse 15 in response, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. You know, a question that needs to be asked in the midst of all of this is an obvious one, but it's so obvious we could miss it. And that is the question, why does Jesus use Ananias in the first place? I mean, Jesus is the one who knocked Saul down. Jesus is the one who blinded Saul. Jesus is the one who called Saul to go into Damascus. So why does he call Ananias in the first place? Why doesn't Jesus just give Saul his sight back, speak to him like he did before, tell him what he needs to do next? Well, that answer is seen in another fruit of the conversion of Saul, and that is his whole relationship with the church changed. In other words, his relationship with the people of God changed. Saul didn't just end his ravaging of the church, but he became dependent upon her. I think the role of Ananias in all of this is similar to the one Peter and John played with the Samaritans. It was a public gesture of identification, an extension of love. He had a prayer for healing and spirit filling. I think there's a commissioning aspect of this, affirming the call of Jesus on Saul's life. Ananias addresses, do you see it in verse 17, what he addresses Saul as in verse 17? Addresses him as brother Saul. Can you imagine that? John Stott talks about this as the arch enemy is welcomed as family. Why does he address him as brother Saul there? Well, because he is, yeah, good answer, obvious answer, right answer. But I also think it's an affirmation that Saul truly is part of the family. I also have to think that there's some other people in the house, perhaps scared still of Saul. Maybe he's duping them. He's part of the family now, brother Saul. Ananias was used by Jesus because Jesus wanted to use Ananias. And I think there's something in there for us. For I think Jesus gives us specific callings on our life that certainly could certainly be satisfied by somebody else, but Jesus called you to do it. He wants to use you. Can he use somebody else? He can use whatever he wants. He doesn't need to use anybody, but he's got a call on you. Another important aspect weaved into this is that we have the affirmation from Ananias regarding the vision Saul had. Don't miss that. I bring it up because there is seeming, I think, a current in the church culture today that suggests that me and Jesus is all I need. In fact, when it's just me and Jesus, that's best. But what we have here is Ananias going to Saul, same vision, but affirming the vision that Saul had. There's something in that. He affirms the call of Jesus. And I think what Saul would have done is affirm the call of Jesus that Ananias had. There's this coming together, this affirmation. And I think it goes counterculture to what is current in the church today, again, where there's this idea where it's just me and my Bible and Jesus and my dog, and it's awesome. It's all I need in life. And a coffee. It's all I need in life. And I'm dumbfounded by this in light of what we read in the scriptures. It is not going too far to say that there are few greater signs of spirit unhealthiness than the suggestion that we're okay when it's just you or me and Jesus. It does stand out, doesn't it, that Jesus uses Ananias? And it does stand out, doesn't it, that the spirit of Jesus uses Philip to go to the Ethiopian eunuch? Why? I understand the context is speaking of church discipline, but there is something significant about Jesus' statement, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. I mean, God himself said to sinless Adam, don't forget that, sinless Adam, perfect Adam, in the garden, perfect fellowship with the Father. Right? Perfect fellowship with the triune God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, bunnies are playing Twister with lions. I mean, it's perfect. It's perfect. Fruit. Just fruit. Right? I mean, everywhere, fruit. I'm not sure if that's good, but fruit. Fruit, right? Fruit, sinless, you're ripped, no belly button. I mean, it's awesome, right? We'll talk about that later. I mean, it's awesome, right? All of that. Everything's great, right? No. It's not good. What do you mean it's not good? Garden, fruit, bunnies, lions, rip, good, me, you, God, just me and you, man, all the time. This is awesome. No, it's not good. It's not good. It is, in fact, a sign of spiritual health, sinlessness, to recognize your need for others also created in the image of God. See, there is no doubt that Jesus saves us individually, but Jesus manifests himself in an ongoing manner, most often in the context of community. One of the biggest struggles that you and I as the church will have as we continue to walk with Jesus is this tendency, even temptation, to remove ourselves from community. And I'm talking about community that can speak into your life and affirm or challenge you on supposed visions. Calls of God, what you think you need to be doing. Our tendency is always to remove ourselves from community. In fact, what really stands out, and it is really troubling, is it's when we're going through our hardest time, when we're sick and unhealthy and marriages are crap and kids suck, that we really remove ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to look bad. So we leave community. That'd have been a problem if I knocked that over. You ever gotten mad at you? Oh man, that's crazy. Just kidding. Just kidding. I love our people. It's our tendency. And it's a sign of spiritual health that we want people to speak in our lives in the context of community. Saul had 3 days of darkness, solitude, prayer, fasting, where he had heard from Jesus, but he had what he had heard affirmed by a brother in Christ. You know, in a message that I gave earlier in this series, I shared that the North American culture, and I would even call westernized Europe similar to this, it breeds autonomy. Right? I've got to be true to myself. I have to do what's right for me. I have to take care of myself. And the fact of the matter is you don't. Right? You don't. Don't be true to yourself. Right? Don't, please. Don't be true to yourself. Don't think you have to take care of yourself. Please don't. Scripture tells us to guard our hearts, never follow them. Never follow your heart, guard them, always. So autonomy, our culture breeds autonomy. Anti-covenantalism, we're against commitment, we're scared of commitment. We're passionate about very little and self-definition, right? All of those things, very common in the North American culture, Western European culture, and sadly, many in the church have conformed to it. You'll hear this language in the church today. The thing that stands out, demonstrating our conformity to it, is you won't see this in any other parts of the world. You won't see this language in any other parts of the world in terms of church culture, because you don't see it in any other culture. But you see it as a demonstration of the syncretism that the church has had with the North American culture. But what does transformation look like in a world that holds up autonomy and anti-covenantalism and self-definition as the highest good. What does the church demonstrate as transformation? Well, we've seen it in the book of Acts. It's a devotion to the fellowship. That goes against the current of our culture. And we see that here. The beginnings of it. But as you look at Saul's life, who became Paul thereafter, also demonstrating this conversion demonstration to the rest of the world is, and this is another fruit, his constant companionship and partnership in ministry that he has hereafter. I mean, if you read through the letters of Paul, all he does is refer to people constantly. I mean, just think about some of them. And this is just a glimpse. Luke, Mark, Titus, Phoebe, Mary, Tychicus, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Priscilla, and Aquila, and so many more. If you go to Romans chapter 16, it's just a rundown of greeting after greeting after greeting. End of the book of 2 Timothy, same thing. You go through Philippians. First part of Philippians is, man, I long for you guys because of your partnership in the ministry. That's all you see. You see this conversion demonstration. His whole heart's been changed, and it's demonstrated in the partnership that he has with God's people. He's devoted to the fellowship. He's devoted to the fellowship. In the midst of this, and I need to begin wrapping up. Just begin. Okay, I'm just beginning. This is just the start of wrap up. In the midst of these verses, it's what I began with, though. Is what I spoke of in our intro, and that is a couple of things that Jesus says that I want to challenge us with. Halfway through verse 15, notice what Jesus says to Ananias. Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. Okay, he's chosen. This reminds us of last week where we saw in Galatians 1:15 that before he was born, Saul was chosen by Jesus to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. And then Jesus adds this in verse 16, and it's why I began my message the way I did. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So I ask the question again, do you have room for this Jesus? Do you have room for this Jesus? Let me free up some space at Westside. If you follow Jesus, I cannot promise that your marriage will get better. I can't promise that your kids will get better. I can't promise that you'll make more money. I can't promise. I cannot promise that you'll be well. I can't promise that you have more friends, you'll be in a bigger house. I can't promise any of that. But I can promise if you truly follow Jesus that you'll suffer. I can promise that. That's the only thing I can promise. I can't promise health and prosperity. I can't. Not here. If you're saved by Jesus, you're saved to serve and suffer for his name's sake. That doesn't preach well on the west side of Vancouver. I haven't said this for a long time. For some of you, this is your first time to Westside. And for some of you, this is the last time for you at Westside. You don't want to hear that, perhaps yet. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Why suffer? It's a terrible word, isn't it? Why suffer? Well, perhaps, Norm, he's going to suffer as a punishment for all the horrific things he's done. No. Why? Because Jesus has already been punished for the things he's done. He's been punished. The sins Saul committed, Jesus has suffered for them already. Punished for them. That's why I say to parents, don't ever punish your kids. You don't punish your kids. You discipline your kids. If you're a parent here, you are to paint a picture of what God is like. God does not punish those who are his children. He disciplines those he loves. We don't punish our kids. And God doesn't punish followers of his. Why? Because Jesus has already been punished. So perhaps as a punishment? No. Why then? Well, Norm, because we live in a fallen world and Jesus' hands are tied. No. Verse 16 removes all doubt about that idea that Jesus is just simply an observer and a reactor. For Jesus says this, I will show him how much he must suffer. Jesus isn't an observer here. He's the orchestrator. Affirming this, look at Paul writes, this same Paul in Philippians 1:29. When he writes, it has been granted to you. What's been granted to us, Paul? That you, for the sake of Christ, you're going to see that phrase over and over again. The only way this makes any sense to us, the only way we have any satisfaction with this big boy and girl discussion is if we live for the sake of Christ. So for the sake of Christ, it has been granted to us that we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted us. By who? God. Peter removes all doubt about God's hand in suffering for righteousness' sake when he writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So why then? Why then? If it's not for punishment's sake, why then? And if it's not simply because Jesus' hands are tied, why then? Let me give you two answers. And with this, I'm going to try to encourage you in this. Okay? Specifically, why for Paul, and certainly true for all of us who follow Jesus today. And I need to do this in 5 minutes. Doggone it. Here's the first reason. As a means of proclamation. Why is Saul chosen to serve and suffer? As a means of proclamation. Look at what it says in Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We'll come back to that. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Lacking, what's lacking? I didn't think anything's lacking in Christ's afflictions. I mean, Christ himself said on the cross, it is finished. What does Paul mean? Well, first, Paul is not saying here that Jesus' death, his affliction, his death on the cross was somehow lacking as far as satisfying sins, the penalty that our sins, the ransom that had to have been paid for our sins, somehow suggesting then that he could shore up the work of Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the afflictions of Jesus aren't known in the world. Now, why do the afflictions of Jesus need to be made known in the world? Because it is by and through the afflictions of Jesus that we're saved. That's why it's not enough just to talk about the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus doesn't save us. That's why Paul says, I preach Jesus and him crucified. Why? Because it's through the crucifixion of Jesus that we're saved. And so how best do we proclaim the afflictions of Jesus? Through ours. As Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my afflictions for the sake of the body, the church, so that the word of God may be made known. What was lacking was proclamation. What the means is our suffering. I have said this before, but it bears repeating today. Sufferings are not simply the result of our proclamation, but the means of it as well. It's not my idea, but I certainly agree with it. Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There it is again. For Jesus' sake, to make Jesus known. It's what we're about, making Jesus known. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I am fully convinced that suffering well proclaims the gospel message in ways that times of blessing never can. In your small group, you'll wrestle with that question this week. It is telling Westside that when Paul defends his ministry as his life comes to an end, what he points to first and foremost are his sufferings. In Galatians 6:17, he writes, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You want me to validate my ministry, Paul says? Look at my back. Here's a second reason why Saul was chosen for this purpose. Suffering validates the preciousness of the message. Quite simply, when we suffer well, with joy and with perseverance for righteousness' sake, it testifies to the worth of the gospel, both to others, but to ourselves. Romans 5 says, suffering also produces hope that is not put to shame. Why? For our faith is affirmed for us again and for others as well in our ongoing pursuit and endurance of the faith in the midst of trials. To put it another way, simply, the desire to remain steadfast in the midst of trials is itself a fruit of conversion. Just to keep on keeping on with Jesus while things are not going well is a demonstration by the Spirit to your spirit that you're saved. I got to wrap up, man. Band's going nuts in the back. The last fruit evidencing Paul's conversion. They're not going nuts in the back. They just want to play, man, because they're players. Look at verses 18 and 19. The last fruit of Saul's life. Halfway through verse 18 and 19. Then Saul rose and he was baptized. There it is. Taking food, he was strengthened. What was the last fruit? It was a demonstration. He was baptized. He was baptized. Westside, let me say this as nicely as I can. I'm going to try to say it really nicely. If you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. I said that pretty nicely. You need to be baptized. And if you're waiting to be ready to be baptized, when you hit that point of readiness, don't get baptized because it's a demonstration that you have not yet understood the gospel. If you ever get to a point where you think you're ready, receive Jesus. Because we're never ready in our own strength, power, might, or anything else. Baptism is a demonstration that we're never ready without Jesus. We're never ready without Jesus. That's the gospel. That I died and Jesus raised me. How? Because he died in my stead and conquered death. If you're a follower of Jesus, get baptized. Because it's all for the sake of Jesus, not for your sake. Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. Jesus' sake. And then after baptism, we'll feed you. Just like here. Because we're Bible people. And we'll be strengthened. It'll be great. Would you rise as we respond, please?